Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing and for introducing us to that new song. What a great song it is. What wonderful truth the song contains, focusing our hearts and our attention on our King in all his beauty, the risen King, the majestic King, on Jesus Christ. Scott, thank you for leading this team, for being part of our rotation of people who are leading in this time as we continue to look for our next music and worship pastor. And let me just say, pray for our team tonight. Tonight, our team is doing a Zoom call with a candidate, and I'm very hopeful, and we'll just see what the Lord has for us. We're trusting him in his time and in his way, but tonight will be a significant night, one way or the other. We'll see, but please be praying for us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts and chapter 8, if you will, Acts and chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I want you just to consider various responses to Jesus as contained in the Gospels, right? When Jesus preached, some people were amazed. Some people were humbled. Some people got angry. When Jesus taught and ministered, some people responded to him by following him. Some people responded by sacrificing costly things for him, but others wanted to kill him. Some loved him, some cursed him, some tried to defend him, some did kill him. And thus far in our study of the book of Acts, we've seen very similar responses to the preaching of Jesus, to the testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Some have been convicted of their sin and humbled themselves and repented of their sin. Some sold everything they have and laid it at the apostles' feet so that there would be none who would go without. But others further hardened their hearts. Some sought to persecute those who proclaimed Christ. Some sought to destroy the church. Now this morning, as we look in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, we're going to see how one individual responded to the preaching of the gospel. But we're going to have some questions. What kind of response did this man have? Was it a genuine response? Was it a real response? So as we look to this section of scripture, we're going to be looking at various facets of the gospel, various aspects of proclaiming Christ as the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, and now Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. So if you would, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through verse 25. And Saul approved of his, that Stephen's, execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of your heart, of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that none of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're gathered here to behold your beauty. We're gathered here to worship the King who is seated on the throne forever. We're here today to hear from you. So Lord, in these moments, would you speak to us? Would you convince us of your glory and of your power? And would we live lives that reflect the gospel? Because of your worth, Lord, because of your glory, we long to be like you. So now, Lord, do your work in us. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as we learned last week, Stephen met what seemed to be a rather quick demise. About as soon as we're introduced to him, he exits from the plot. He's gone from the story. But we do know a few things. One very specifically about Stephen. In the little time that he had, he made the most of it. I mean, he lived a life for the glory of God. He desired God's glory. He believed God's promises. He walked with the Spirit, and God used him in amazing ways. And then he was martyred. So we know this. He made the most of the time that he had. But the second thing we learn from that passage is this. While the people wanted to squelch the gospel, while the people wanted to remove anyone who spoke of Jesus from the scene, it actually had the opposite effect. The people wanted to persecute and bring harm on the believers and silence them, but the exact opposite is what took place. The persecution actually was the seed so that the gospel would go forth. And that's the first thing I want us to see. The first aspect of proclaiming Christ is proclaiming Christ and persecution. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we're introduced to this man named Saul. We're going to learn a lot about Saul in the coming chapters, in the coming weeks, and through the rest of the year. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a respected Pharisee. He had trained under one of the highest Pharisees, a guy named Gamaliel, right? And he was a zealot. He was zealous for the glory of God according to Judaism, but he did not know Christ. And what we learn is that he wanted to destroy Christ. He wanted to destroy the gospel. He wanted to destroy those who would follow Christ. He was persecuting the church. In fact, this man, Saul, found his highest identity in the fact that he was opposing Christ. That's what caused him to breathe every day. Destroy Christ. This is my identity. But rather than squelching the gospel, the persecution actually led to the greater proclamation of the gospels. While the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, others spread. Others, as persecution was coming, they spread, they fled, they left the area, but they didn't just leave the area, they left the area with the gospel in their mouths, the gospel on their lips. They were proclaiming Christ. They were speaking and living the gospel. They were following Jesus' command in the Great Commission. As they went with the message of the gospel. Now, I want you to take a step back. Imagine you're in that moment. Imagine you're there in Jerusalem and this man Saul and these other religious leaders are coming against you. It's human nature to want to flee towards comfort or want to depend on the familiar. It would have been really easy for those believers of Jesus just to kind of jump into their holy huddle and to stay quiet for a little while and just try to see if things would pass by and just kind of protect themselves. But that's not what they did. Now, they scattered, yes, but they didn't scatter in such a way as to just save their own lives. They scattered in such a way so as to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, we've heard all along in this study that we should expect opposition to the gospel. That those who follow Christ, that those who live for righteousness should expect that there will be opposition, that there will be difficulty, that there will be hardship because of our loyalty to Jesus. Jesus said this, right? He said, the servant's not greater than the master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. He said, I am sending you out as sheep to the wolves. So we understand that there is an expectation associated with following Christ. And perhaps then, even in God's providence, we see that expectation is exactly what it took. The trial, the difficulty, the opposition, the persecution is exactly what it would take to prompt believers out of their comfort zone into the world to proclaim Christ. Friends, the proper response to persecution is to proclaim Christ, is to proclaim the gospel, right? The disciples, those followers of Christ, they could have just tried to save themselves. They could have succumbed to the external pressures and just kept quiet, but that wouldn't have been any good, wouldn't have done any good, and that wouldn't have been obedient. And the same is true with us. Church, when we face opposition to the gospel, and again, it's not like many of us are going to be put to death here because of our trust in Christ or be caused to flee for our lives. That's probably not going to happen right here. But we will experience opposition. And when we do experience opposition, we should ask ourselves, what is God doing and how can I proclaim Christ in this? Maybe God is changing your focus. Maybe it's not these people that you're supposed to be sharing Christ with. Maybe God wants you to put your attention somewhere else. Maybe he wants you to focus somewhere else. But the proper response to persecution, the proper response to opposition is not to hide, is not to just quiet down, is not self-preservation. It is proclaim Christ. It is speak and live the gospel. The wrong response would be to turn inward. And let me just say this. The way that we as individuals and as Christians respond to persecution, opposition, trials says a lot about what we treasure most in our lives. The way that we respond to trials in our lives says a lot about what we treasure most in our lives. May it be that we are a people that treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ, treasure the King in all his beauty more than anything, so that when we face trials and when we face difficulties, we're still steadfast and faithful in our response to speak and to live the gospel. The second aspect of proclaiming Christ I want to note from this passage has to do with joy. Proclaiming Christ and joy. So we see here in verse 5 that Philip is there. He's going to Samaria. And we're introduced to this man, this second man who was affirmed before the church to be in charge of the distribution of the goods. First it was Stephen, now it is this man named Philip. And we'll see with Philip that he too is involved with a significant gospel ministry. So in light of the persecution, Philip leaves Jerusalem. It says he goes down to Samaria. Now, we got to think in terms of elevation, and we got to think in terms of geography. So he goes down to Samaria. He's actually going north because Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is on a hill, on a mountain, Mount Zion. So he goes down, and then he goes north all the way up to Samaria, and this is significant. It's significant because this is what Jesus said the progression of the gospel would go. Jerusalem, Judea, that whole area, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But it's also significant because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. You'll recall that in the history of Israel, at one point, the kingdom broke into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. David ruled over Judah in the southern kingdom. In 721 BC, the Assyrians came and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel and they deported them. They exiled them to a foreign land. And there, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel intermarried with the pagan nations there, okay? They did not remain faithful. They intermarried. They weren't faithful in the kingdom. That's why the captivity took place in the first place. But then they intermarried with these pagan nations. Later on, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians. But they did not intermarry. They tried to stay true to what God had called them to do, in a sense. And they did not intermarry. When they repopulated, now the southern kingdom Jews took a lot of issue with the northern kingdom because they intermarried. They didn't see them as faithful. So now they called the Samaritans half-breeds. Oh, you're not a true Israelite because look at how you've lived. Look at what you've done. They were self-righteous, but they were wrong too, right? So now there's all this animosity. And this comes out clearly throughout the whole New Testament. In fact, so often those who were, quote, faithful Jews, they would walk all the way around Samaria just to get to the northern area of Galilee and so forth because they didn't want to step foot in Samaritan land. So the fact that Philip was in Samaria preaching the gospel was a big deal, Philip being a Jew. Now, Philip was a Hellenistic Jew. His primary language was Greek. Maybe the Samaritans received Philip a little more easy because his native heart language at this point was Greek. And maybe that's what aided him to go and preach the gospel there in Samaria. But what we see is that he had a significant ministry there. It was a comprehensive ministry. He proclaimed Christ and he did signs and wonders. And verse 6 tells us they were paying attention to what he had to say and they saw the signs that were accompanying the preaching of the word of God, right? God was confirming his message with displays of power. And what was the result? The result was that there was much joy in that city, verse 8. There was much joy in that city. Friends, I'm convinced that the proper response and one of the most telling responses to God's work in someone's life is the presence of joy. And how could it not be? How could it not be? Those who have been, those who were dead in their trespasses and sin, those who were under God's wrath because of their rebellion against him, those who had no hope of eternal life but only hope of eternal judgment and condemnation, made new in Christ, made new through faith in Jesus Christ, freed from the power of sin, no longer in bondage to sin, forgiven of our rebellion, given peace with God, the promise of eternal life, given hope, the promise of God's presence, all through the grace of the one who has called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. How could that not lead to great joy? This is the message the angels proclaimed at the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Great joy unto you. It's hope, it's life. This is the response. And the people here are responding. And friends, while we may not experience some of the powers and the signs and the wonders that the early church experienced, God is still healing people. God is still freeing people from all sorts of bondage. And most significantly, he's freeing us from the power of sin and giving us hope in Christ, hope for eternal life. And friends, this is cause for joy. And this is cause for celebration. Spiritually speaking, scripturally speaking, we are compelled to joy because of the presence of God's Spirit in our lives, right? The Spirit of God who takes up residence in our lives when we are in Christ produces fruit, and that fruit includes joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these things, there can be no law. This is what God is doing in us, church family, no matter the situation that we face. No matter the situation. The gospel compels us to joy. Why? Because of what God has done. That doesn't mean we don't experience hardship. That doesn't mean that there's not trials and problems in our lives or in our families' lives. That doesn't mean that there is not genuine hurt and pain that we experience on a regular basis. But we know that we have the abiding grace of God in our lives that moves us in the direction of hope and peace and joy despite the chaos that we experience. So let's be people who speak the gospel of joy and who show forth the work of God in our lives as we live the gospel. The third aspect of proclaiming Christ that we note here is how the gospel exposes counterfeit powers. So I want us to look at proclaiming Christ and power. Proclaiming Christ and power, right? So the people are full of joy, verse 8. Now cue the ominous music, verse 9. And there was a man named Simon, right? So now we're a little bit of a plot shift right here. This man Simon was something of a legend in Samaria. He was a magician of sorts. And he was a master self-promoter, right? Verse 9, he was someone who called himself great. And we're told this on a few occasions. The people were amazed by this man, Simon. They were amazed at the things he can do. In a sense, they were under his spell. They were in awe of him. The text doesn't tell us that they benefited from him. The text doesn't say that he did anything good for them. It just tells us that they were amazed by him. Now, many of the commentators that I read actually believe that he was simply a master of illusion, that he was cleverly tricking people, which this could be possible. However, it's not out of the realm of possibility to believe that Simon was empowered by satanic forces to actually do some of the, quote, magic that he was doing, some of those counterfeit signs and wonders. Why do I say that? Well, I want you to think about when God commissions Moses to go to Egypt to free the people. You remember Pharaoh's magicians, how they were able to counterfeit in the moment some of the signs, especially early on, what was happening. They weren't doing it by their own power. There was some kind of a satanic force that was empowering them to counterfeit those signs, those wonders. Maybe the same is true here with Simon. There's also a lot of speculation about who Simon was. Extra-biblical history would say that this was a man who would turn into a great false prophet, right? Lead a lot of people astray. Even an early adherent to some philosophy called Gnosticism that said everything material is wicked and evil, and it's the immaterial that is worthwhile and good. It could be. Maybe this is the same guy. Maybe he was traveling different places, leading people astray. But we know very specifically here that in Samaria, he was regarded, because he promoted himself this way, as something of a god with great power. But along comes Philip. And along comes Philip, and he's preaching the true gospel, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And this was different. This isn't what the people had heard before. And what Philip was saying and what Philip was doing was so overwhelming to the people that they began to kind of forget about Simon and the stuff that he said. In other words, the power of the gospel, the power of God, puts down the counterfeit powers. It moves away, it cuts them down. See, the gospel Philip spoke and lived was good for the people. No indication that what Simon did helped anyone except for himself. I think Simon was a master at developing his own brand. I think that's what he was. I think he was in it for himself. I think he was seeking to exalt himself. But here comes Philip and he speaks the true gospel for the glory of God, not for himself, and for the good of the people. The good of the people being that they're freed from their sin, that they have the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe you've been to a magic show before. We were in Branson several years ago. We went to I don't remember the guy's name, but it was a master illusionist. And it was interesting. Like some of the things he did, like, man, how did he do that? But we weren't like, oh man, this guy's awesome. Let's bow down and worship this guy. Let's go pledge our allegiance to this guy. He did some great tricks. And that's the difference. The people in Samaria were captivated by this man who was seeking to exalt himself, But did they get anything from him? But now Philip comes and he preaches the true gospel, and the people are changed. They're changed forever, and they're changed for the good, and they worship the one true and living God. See, to proclaim Christ is to offer good news of forgiveness of sin. It gives us the antidote to the poison that is killing us. It's not about ourselves. It's about the glory of God, and it's about the good of others. And I think that's why Luke tells us the people responded the way they did. They saw it. They saw their need for a Savior. They saw that Jesus Christ is the only hope for the forgiveness of sin. And they saw Simon for what he was. We don't have to follow this quote, power anymore, because it's not real and it doesn't do anything for us. But what Philip is speaking is true. It's true power. It's about the glory of God. And they wanted it. Now, the text actually tells us that Simon understood there was a difference as well between this power. He even believed and was baptized, Luke tells us. So amazed was Simon at what Philip was doing. Verse 13 tells us that he continued with Philip and that he was amazed. Now, that word continued with, scholar Daryl Bach notes, is not a common word attached to discipleship or in association with discipleship, okay? Like, it means to attach yourself to someone else. Now, we're going to talk about this here in a minute, but what we know of Philip is this. He was a man who was a self-promoter. He was a man who really promoted himself as being great and having power, and he was a magician of sorts. So I want you to keep that in your mind, and we're going to think a little bit more about what it means that he attached himself to Philip and was amazed by the signs and the wonders. But before we get there, let's go to the fourth aspect of proclaiming Christ. This is the idea of proclaiming Christ and reconciliation. In verse 14, we learn that the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on in Samaria, heard what was going on there, and they came to check it out. We're not told specifically why they came to check it out, but we're just told that they did. It's very likely they want to see what was happening through the ministry of Philip. They wanted to confirm that the gospel is now spreading into Samaria, and the gospel is going forth in the pattern that Jesus commanded that it would go. Now, we're told here of something that we might find a little bit difficult to understand or even to believe. We're told that these people who believed in Jesus and were baptized had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And we're told that it wasn't until Peter and John prayed for them and laid hands on them that they actually received the Holy Spirit. So we think, well, wait a minute. And we understand scripturally that if we are in Christ upon our faith and repentance, the Spirit of God fills us. We don't believe in a second subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if we have not the Spirit, then we have not Christ. So what's actually taking place here? Why hadn't the Spirit fallen on them? Well, I think we can look at this from a few standpoints. One is this. We understand that the gospel is going forth in a pattern. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And several times in the book of Acts, we're going to see how there's a delay of the Spirit coming, baptizing the individuals, right? Well, it's a pattern. As the gospel spreads along, the Spirit is coming, and it's the Spirit's presence that actually points to the proclamation of the work of God and the validity of the work of God there in the lives. Others would say, well, there's something about Matthew 16 when Jesus says to Peter that he's going to build the church upon the rock, right? Upon Peter, and that Peter is given the keys of the kingdom. So Peter and John go, and they're adding their weight to the moment, saying, yes, this is a true thing. So then the Spirit falls. But there's another thought too. There's three times in the book of Acts when Spirit comes through the laying on of hands. The first one is here. Okay? So different people, animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Peter and John lay their hands and the Spirit comes. The second one is in Acts chapter 9 on Saul, the same Saul, the persecutor, his conversion. So God speaks to a man. This man goes to Saul and says, hey, this is what God says. He helps, regains his sight, lays his hand, and the Spirit falls on him. Next time is in Acts chapter 19. There are some disciples of John the Baptist, some disciples who believed in the baptism of John the Baptist, hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and their hands are laid on them, and then they have the Holy Spirit. So three instances where the work of God may be in question. Is God really doing this? And maybe then the laying on of hands by those who are there actually verifies that God is at work here. Okay? But I don't want to focus there. What I want to focus on is the reconciliation. Think about this. That Peter and John are in Samaria is a big deal. It's a big deal for the unity of the church. They didn't like each other. These groups didn't care for each other. Commentator Daryl Bach suggests that because of the social controversy with the Samaritans, the apostolic endorsement was necessary. So Peter and John go, and they see what's going on, and they lay their hands on them. They're filled with the Spirit, and now they can say, yes, these really are the people of God. The church really is one in Christ. We really have been made one through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in that. It points to reconciliation. The gospel brings people together, even people who were previously enemies. There's commonality and there's peace in Christ Jesus. Peace between peoples and genders and races. And friends, we should do what we can do to promote such unity according to biblical faithfulness. This is the hope. Reconciliation, proclaiming Christ and reconciliation. But next we see proclaiming Christ and sin. Proclaiming Christ and sin. This is verses 18 through 24, okay? The big picture that people ask concerning the life of Simon the magician is this. Was he truly saved? Did he really believe the gospel in a saving way? What's taking place? Well, I'll say this. Scholars don't know. Everyone has a different opinion. I'm going to share mine. I could be wrong. People have different opinions on this. There's disagreement. But I'll say that I do not believe that Simon really believed that his faith was real here. And I think the text shows us that. Simon was interested in himself. That's how he lived his life. He loved attention, and he loved power, and he saw the authority that the apostles had to distribute the Holy Spirit in that moment, and he wanted that power. Why did he want that power? I believe it was to increase his brand, increase his recognition, increase his, quote, power. Everyone saw him as powerful, right? Well, if I can just do this like these guys, then maybe they'll start listening to me again, because he had already lost a lot of his following because the true gospel was more powerful when people were leaving Philip the magician behind. Peter's response to Simon when Simon asks for this power is stark and it's strong and it's direct. He warns him with a curse, right? A curse of perishing. May you and your money perish. That word perish is a word that's associated with those who are apart from faith in Christ, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not but have everlasting life. Peter is cursing him here. You and your money perish. And he says that he's enslaved to his sin, right? He's in the bond of iniquity. But in Christ, we're freed from our sin. We're freed from it. And then he calls him to repent of his wickedness, the wickedness in his heart. Friends, proclaiming Christ includes calling people to repent of their sin. It means clarifying that we must be freed from our sin through our faith in Christ. And that's the good news. That we're no longer in bondage to sin. But because of the power and the work of Jesus, we are set free. The gospel is good news, but not until we understand the bad news in our lives. And the bad news is that sin in our lives condemns us before God. And we must be set free from it. Simon needed to understand the gospel and repent of his self-exaltation and total misunderstanding of salvation, which brings us here to the last aspect of proclaiming Christ this morning, proclaiming Christ in grace. Simon wanted the power. He wanted this ability to distribute the Holy Spirit. He was going to pay money for it. And while we've seen Peter's response to this, ultimately what stands out to me is how Simon has a flawed understanding of salvation, a flawed understanding of the gospel, a flawed understanding of God's grace. He thinks he can buy it. He thinks he can buy the gifts of God. He thinks he can do something in his own power in order to get something from God. He does not understand the gospel. In fact, when Peter even tells him to repent and then says, pray, what does Simon say? Oh, will you pray for me that none of those bad things happen? What he could have said was, God, I'm sorry, I missed it. I didn't understand it, but now I do. I was wrong. I thought I could make this happen. I thought I could do this, but God, I can't. I can't do anything. My only hope is in Jesus Christ. But instead, he just says, will you pray for me? Pray for me so that none of that bad stuff happens to me. Listen, being a Christian is much more than I don't want the bad things to happen to me. It is recognizing the King in all his beauty. It's recognizing that he is worthy. It's recognizing that we are full of sin and we need God's grace to forgive us of our sin. I think Simon missed it, friends. We can't buy God's gift. We can't buy the gift of salvation. It comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, people have been misleading others throughout history, twisting the gospel throughout history. And people have bought into the lies of Satan throughout history and even today and maybe in this room even right now, thinking that we could just do enough to make ourselves right with God, thinking that we could just give enough or say the right things or be devoted enough and then make our way to heaven. But that's not how it works. See, Simon didn't understand the gospel, but friends, the bigger danger for us is that we don't understand the gospel. That we think that it's just about what we do or who we can be, and then we're okay with God. But the gospel says it's not about how good you can be. It's about how good and how righteous Jesus is. Calls us to recognize our sin, to humble ourselves, and to put our trust and our hope in the Savior, in the one who died for our sin and then rose again on the third day. This is the gospel. And those who remain arrogant and prideful, who look out for their own glory, will never embrace the gospel. And there are religious people all around who are essentially depending on themselves for salvation. And there are people who believe that they can serve two masters. Right? That's Simon. Oh, I want this power. I want to build my own kingdom. And I want to promote my own brand. And there are people, maybe even here today, who think they can serve two masters. They can love their sin, they can love their unrighteousness, and they can live their lifestyle however they want and still have assurance of salvation. But that's not how it works. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't love money and you can't love God. You're going to serve one or the other. Yes, followers of Christ sin, but followers of Christ live lives of repentance, hearing the Spirit at work to the end that they turn from sin and trust in Christ. We're not perfect. Followers of Christ are not perfect. If you're watching at home, maybe you're in Christ, maybe you're not. Christians will sin. It's not our own righteousness that saves us, it's the righteousness of Christ. But Christians also will hear the voice of the Spirit, and we will confess our sin, and we will turn to righteousness. Friends, as we look to the various aspects of proclaiming Christ today, it's my prayer that we'll see the implications of the gospel, the grace of God, and we'll recognize that we don't have to fear or be intimidated because in Christ there is no condemnation. And that we would with boldness proclaim the gospel that leads to joy. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. You're good to us. Thank you for these moments that we've had. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the gospel of grace. I pray that we would understand it. God, move in our hearts, draw us to you. Clarify your word in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, as we transition to a time of surrender and invitation, if you have questions about the gospel, we'd love to connect with you. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to put your hope and your trust in Jesus and be saved, be forgiven. Maybe there's some in this room who just need to spend time praying right now, asking God to work in your heart, maybe to help you trust him and increase joy in your life. Maybe there's some in here who are ready to be baptized. You're trusting in Christ now and you want to be baptized. Or maybe there's some in here who've been through our membership process and want to join this church. God is at work. How's he working in your life? Let's stand, sing, and respond to him.